Well, thank you for that beautiful piece of special music, Sophie. You know, that's the song. Remember the first time I started giving my sermon series on Psalm 23, discussing that song that Whitney and I sang to our kids over and over as we rocked them as little babies? That's actually the version that we knew and sang, and so in conversations after that first sermon, then Greg and I were talking, and then it got passed on to Sophie to perform this song today, which as I'm wrapping up this three-part sermon series on Psalm 23. So I appreciate that, and it was beautiful, much better than I ever sing it to my kids, I'm sure. And just appreciate kind of that introduction as we wrap up the series today. You know, it seems like a while ago, and it probably was, but you know, I started going through Psalm 23, and we talked about all the different nuance and meaning within these six verses. Even as I was studying it this past week, something I'd done many times through here, I came across something that I hadn't noticed before. So still, as I study into this, I keep finding new elements that bring it more to life in my own eyes as well. But remember, I mentioned these six verses of Psalm 23 really lay out God's whole plan of salvation for us. From beginning Psalm 1, or verse 1, about God's calling to us and accepting his role in our life as our shepherd and us sheep in his fold. And from there, he tells us the conditions of what he'll do for us, of where he'll lead us, how he'll provide for us. And then last week, or last time, we talked about the challenges that come with that, that even as we follow him, and we ended with this section of finding ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, and the challenges and the trials and challenges that still come in life, even as we follow him, even as we've accepted him as our shepherd. And so last week was kind of a climax, you know, if you think about it in the version of a movie, right? You get the introduction, kind of verse 1 and 2, and it builds to this climax in verses 3 and 4 of kind of a challenge and where things get intense. And then today, as we finish up with verses 5 and 6, it's kind of the resolution, the kind of crescendo in some ways after the climax of everything getting resolved in this beautiful, happy ever after, kind of is how this six verses of Psalm 23 plays out. And so we began that first week going through verses 1 and 2 of God's promises of what he wants from us and where he's going to lead us. And then we went through verses 3 and 4 last time. I'll just read those as we... Actually, I'll begin in verse 1 and kind of stop where we ended. So in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so through those sections, we talked about that phrase, I shall not want, means all of my needs will be supplied. And it goes on to talk about how he'll do that. In verse 3, we discuss that phrase, he restores my soul. It's really about a reality of repentance and God giving us life back. Of our past, we're leading to death, and yet he gives us life. He restores our soul, or our life. And then we got to verse 4. The valley of the shadow of death. And he says, I will not fear, for you are with me. And that's where we concluded last time, of even finding ourselves in this shadow of death as we're being led by God. And yet he makes the phrase, we will fear no evil because you're with me. Even in the midst of those challenges and trials, we trust that God is there with us and won't leave us or abandon us. And that goes on to describe it in that next section where we ended. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And as we start picking up where we ended here, you know, we often view a shepherd with this shepherd's hook, right? If you think like Little Bo Peep, that's what pops in my head. I don't know why. Maybe kids in Toy Story. But right, she has this long kind of rod with a little hook on the end. Right? That's what we think of when we think of a shepherd's staff. And that's what they had. They carried these long sticks with a hooped end at the end. But it has another phrase, this rod that it talks about as well. That's not something I think we naturally associate with shepherds. And as you look into that first word, this rod that he has, the word is really kind of like a club or a baseball bat. You know, it's what the shepherd used to defend the sheep. That was the only weapon that many shepherds would have. So they'd have this club that they carried to defend the sheep. Remember, this is in the context of being in the shadow of the valley of death. And he says, I won't fear because you're with me. And he's with us carrying this rod or this club to defend us. So all this is kind of lumped together here of why we don't have fear, even in the midst of those things, because God protects us, because he fights for us. We won't go through all the different verses that talk about it, but that concept shows up all through the Bible, right? Of God saying, I will fight for you. I will defend you. Right, as we read through the Psalms, it talks about how he's our fortress, our shield, our defender. Over and over, God describes himself as the one who's going to fight for us if we let him. So as David writes this, he says, God, you have this rod, this club to defend me, to protect me from my enemies. We think about the life of David. He had a lot of enemies throughout his time. Times he was running from King Saul, other times running from his own family, running from enemies of Israel. And he said, God, you fight for me and you protect me. Now keep your place here because we'll come back in just a minute. But notice over in Exodus 14, in verse 14. You know, Micah mentioned we sang a song that was pointing back to the Exodus. And we're going to jump into the middle of the story here. Right, Israel's leaving Egypt and they come to the Red Sea. And they're terrified. Right? I would say they're in the valley of the shadow of death, if you want to put it that way. They are terrified as Egypt's army is following them, and they find themselves at a dead end. Right? They feel like they're about to be killed, and they begin panicking. And notice what God says to them. Exodus 14 and verse 14. A short statement, but it speaks to the depth of what God wants to do for us. He says, the Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Well, that word can kind of mean to be quiet or be still. Right? Moses is telling them as they're in this valley of shadow of death, their own challenge, he says, God will fight for you if you let him. God is the one that's going to deliver. And he did that for Israel over and over in ways that they couldn't even understand. But I doubt a single person in that army had any grasp of what they were about to witness with the Red Sea parting for them to walk on dry land. Like we read the story and we know the story, right? My kids know the story. But imagine yourself standing there, nowhere to go, an army following you, and that's how God decides to deliver you. I doubt it was anywhere in their mind to consider that they were going to walk across the sea on dry land. And that's what I love about how God defends us, is it's often nothing we would have ever imagined or expected. And when we try to do it our own way, take matters in our own hands outside of God's plan, we can miss out on amazing ways that God plans to defend us and fight for us. Again, I doubt a single person in that army would have said, oh yeah, I know what God's going to do. He's just going to part the sea, we're going to walk across, and then he's going to kill the armies behind us. Yeah, I'm sure that's God's plan. But that's not how we as humans would rationalize what's about to happen. And yet God had this lined out in such an amazing way beyond what we could comprehend. And David here writes that God has this rod that protects us because he fights for us and won't leave us. What's interesting, we won't go through all the verses, but this word rod can often also be translated as a scepter. You know, something related to kings and authority. And even shepherds sometimes would carry kind of scepters to represent the owner of that flock. And so this word kind of has a double meaning, a rod or a club to fight with, but also a scepter to represent authority and power. Now, how true is that in God's eyes, right? Jesus Christ is our shepherd, clearly represents authority and power. And over, back in the Old Testament and New Testament, tells about how Christ is going to come with a rod of iron. That phrase is connected to him and his second coming over and over. It's back in the Psalms and Isaiah, Jeremiah, also Revelation, that Christ is going to come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so that word rod, there's again that same word scepter that's sometimes used to represent his authority, his power that he's going to bring. And so this first word really represents not only his power to defend us, but also his authority and position as the true shepherd, as the King of Kings. Again, then we go to that second word where it says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. No, again, that second word, staff, is kind of what we think about traditional shepherd's hook. And what's interesting, as you read about what they do, shepherds use them often for two main purposes. One is if a sheep was straying too far away and there is danger, they'd use it to literally grab the sheep and pull them towards him. So it's a way to gather the sheep to himself. Another way they'd often be used is sheep would walk and stumble. Remember, we've talked about how sheep were pretty non-self-sufficient. So they'd find a hole, they'd fall in a hole. And that shepherd would come by, and because he couldn't always get them out of the hole, they actually used those hooks, would hook it either around kind of their chest or around their stomach to pull them out of pits. And so this hook was used to pull the sheep out of danger and back to himself. You know, what a cool analogy is. We just read how we find ourselves in this valley of shadow of death. And yet we don't have fear because God fights for us, but also because he pulls us back to himself. And he pulls us out of the pits that we fall into on our own. He's constantly there to help us, to defend us, and save us from the pitfalls of life. What a cool reality of as we think about what God does for us. You know, we sometimes talk about the doctrine and the things that we know and understand, and those things are important of just knowing God's truth. But sometimes it's the simple reality that God wants to pull us out of the pits that we fall into in life. That he loves us, loves mankind, wants to save us. Right? That hook is kind of representative of the shepherd saving his sheep from all the pitfalls that come with life. That we don't fall in and he says, well, good luck, hope you can get out on your own. No, he's there to pull us out, to help us, to protect us, to fight for us. And that's why we don't fear. Which is also why that section ends with, they comfort me. Right? They bring us comfort and peace in the challenges of life. Because we understand that we have a God that's going to fight for us. That we don't have to fight our battles on our own. And we have a God that we know that when we fall into a pit, he's going to be there to pull us out. And when there's danger around, he's going to pull us close to him, like a parent does to their child to keep them safe. But that's the imagery that David uses here to say that's the comfort that God brings to us, which is why we don't fear, even in the hardest, most challenging times of life, because he promises to be there with us. And as we transition from verse 4 to 5 is where we really see a big transition in this psalm. Because from here on, there's really no longer a sheep-to-shepherd relationship. If you read verses 5 and 6, as we're about to do, it's really no longer about a sheep and a shepherd. It transitions to a very personal relationship of friends, of family, as we'll see. And also, there's no more glimpse of kind of negative or challenge or danger. It's kind of beginning to transition to this millennial setting in verse 5. Which I find interesting. Verse 4 is kind of the downer, the most challenging verse. And he says, I'm going to get you through that, and then things are going to be so much better. Right? It's the resolution that God promises to bring. And so on the tale of us walking through this valley of shadow of death, then God says in verse 5, where David writes about God, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So we'll take that section, and then we'll see how it connects in a moment. But there's two ways that people often take this verse. I think the first and probably easiest, most literal element is that God prepares a buffet, a meal, right? A feast for us as his people. right? That he's going to bless us and take care of us. What's interesting, back in Middle Eastern times, this concept of hospitality and protection was super important as well. If we think about the story of Lot, we won't go there. To be honest, I struggle every time I read that story because of how messy and sad the whole connection with Lot is, and the city and his daughters. So I'm not going to read the story. But if we think about that story for a minute, remember the two angels show up to Gomorrah, and what does Lot do? He brings them into his house, and then this mob is trying to get to these men. And Lot says, no, I brought them in under the shadow of my roof. They're under my protection, under my roof. And at that time, that's how meals together were viewed. If you brought someone into your house to feed them, then it also guaranteed that you would protect them and care for them, even in the midst of enemies. Even if this whole city that they were in was against them, Lot said, no, my obligation is to protect these people that came into my house. And we see a glimpse of that here, that God says he brings us to this table, even if there's enemies around, it promises his protection. Even in the midst of things that aren't great, he says, you're protected because you're my guest, and I promise you protection from these things. And so that's kind of where this leads in the first kind of level. He prepares a table before us, or before me, in the presence of my enemies. And so he promises us food, protection, even if things around us aren't going well. And when we think about that, kind of the Bible is full of stories about God having feasts and celebrations for his people. Just one place. Let's just go to Revelation 19. Again, hold your place here, because we'll keep coming back to Psalm 23 today. But Revelation 19, in verse 6. Kind of at the end here, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. And it says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So we're kind of jumping into a lot happening in Revelation 19, so bear with me, I'm kind of out of context a little bit. But I want to focus on, twice it talks about that this is a marriage supper. And he said, blessed are those who are called to this supper, to this marriage. We could say the table that God prepares for his people. And if we think about that time, this is before Satan's locked away, before all the things are about to happen, these giant armies about to be destroyed. In some ways, this is a meal set up in the presence of a lot of enemies, a lot of terrible things going on. And yet God kind of interludes here to say, I'm preparing this table to represent the great things that are coming, even in the midst of all the challenges that are going around. And in it, he promises protection and blessings to his people. And so there's a very kind of literal, physical element of what a feast and a table being prepared represents, of protection and blessing, and the closeness and relationship and hospitality that God wants to have with us. And again, remember, we've been talking about a sheep versus a shepherd, or this connection, right? Shepherds don't do this for sheep. He's not saying, oh, sheep, come on in, I'm going to prepare this table in the barn for you to eat. No, it's transitioning into a house, a meal in a home. And we'll see that continue the rest of this verse. But it's interesting, there is one way this is sometimes used in relation to shepherds and sheep. As people look at these verses and look at how it was sometimes used in the Middle East, we just talked about the valley of shadow of death, right? So the valleys between the mountains, and how those are dark and kind of dangerous places. Some people, as they study this, say, what shepherds would do, they'd actually find what they call tabletops, or kind of plateaus on the top of some mountains. And that's where they would eventually lead their sheep to, the best pastures. and that the shepherds actually would plant pastures up there and put salt on the ground to help the ground be healthier and the grass to be better. And so sometimes people, when they read this, they say, you know, this isn't just a table in a house. It's actually talking about what they'd call tabletops or mountaintops. And it shows the contrast of we just were led through a valley, and then he says, I'm going to lead you to this tabletop or this mountaintop where the best pastures are, where I'm going to protect you and take care of you and give you this feast. So I find that interesting because it kind of is similar to how we view a table, right? A feast and a blessing. But there's even a kind of a sheep and shepherd relationship within this, that shepherds would lead their sheep to these tabletops to give them the best and provide for them. And yet to get to those places, they had to be led through the valley sometimes to get to the mountains where the shepherd was going to take them. The best things were waiting, even as we had to go through those challenging times. If we go back to Israel again, right? You know, right before they got delivered from Egypt, walk across the Red Sea, or walk through the Red Sea, and all the blessings that were about to come to them, freedom, right? We could say they're kind of in the valley of shadow of death, and God opened the way for them to walk to those tabletops, to those feasts, when God was going to feed them with manna and quail and lead them to the promised land. But we kind of see that transition in their plan of what God was doing for them. And there's probably times we can see that in our own life, of some really dark, challenging times. And as we walk through that, continue to follow God, even in those dark times, that he eventually leads us to those tabletops of blessings and protection, even when they're hard to see as we're in those valleys. And so that's kind of where we're at here in Psalm 23, this transition period taking place. And then the next verse leads into this. He says, you anoint my head with oil. Well, I guess not the next verse. We're still in verse 5, the middle of it. He says, you anoint my head with oil. You know, for many, many times, I don't know how many times I've read that verse and just thought about it, you know, an anointing, right? We anoint people when they're sick. Right, it's a common thing. Or King David was anointed king, right? Priests were anointed as priests. And so this concept of being anointed was something that I just kind of glossed over. But I happened to look into the Hebrew to say, you know, what does this word anoint mean? For some reason, I don't really know why I went there. But usually the word anoint is from the word Messiah. It's where we get the word Messiah. It means the anointed one. So it's some version of Messiah. But this word's nothing connected to that. This is actually the only time this Hebrew word is ever translated as anoint. The word itself often means to make fat, which is a very funny word to get to anointed. So it means to kind of to give abundance or to make fat. So it means to kind of just to dump on. And so God's not just saying, you know, I anoint your head with oil. He's kind of using the connotation that he's covering or dumping us with goodness, because fat represented blessings, right? It represented abundance. So he said, I'm giving you the best things. I'm dumping this on you. I'm making you fat with this oil, saying I'm just overflowing you with these good things. Again, we see this transition continue. As I was reading this, I kept thinking about another psalm. Go with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133 is about when Aaron was anointed high priest, or at least kind of talks about it slightly. Psalm 133 and verse 1. No, it's only three verses, and all three verses talk about things that are very kind of important and special to God. Begins with, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So God's saying, this is something special, something great, right? The reason we're here gathered together, right? This unity of dwelling together. But then notice what he likens it to. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edges or the edge of his garments. And so what analogy does he use to say something so special and great? He talks about when Aaron was anointed as high priest. Now, we don't get all the imagery here. Back in Leviticus, it talks about how Aaron was put in all the royal garb or all the priestly garb, and then it says oil was poured on him. It doesn't say you know, a priest took a couple drops, or Moses just put a couple drops on him. It says no oil was poured on him when he was anointed high priest. And we even see the imagery of it, you know, so much oil that it was dripping off his beard, running down his clothing. And so as we read this word here in Psalm 23 about us kind of being covered with this oil from God, there's kind of this imagery that I was thinking of what it must have looked like for Aaron as he is anointed high priest, of that oil just being poured on him, that it was dripping off his beard, dripping onto his clothes, of just how different it is. But if you've ever been anointed, or if I've ever anointed you, you know, I didn't dump a whole container of oil on your head, and you probably appreciated that. Right? That's not typically how we do it, which is why I wanted to bring this imagery of what God's saying. You know, he's saying he's dumping this oil on us. And we think the imagery there, if it talks about, if we think about the Holy Spirit being symbolic of oil often through the Bible, that God says he pours his Holy Spirit out on us. Right? That he gives that to us fully, completely. And that kind of leads to the next line, right? What's it say? My cup runs over. There's this imagery of just abundance of what God's giving. And it begins with the abundance of physical things that we've read about, this table prepared. But then it goes to this imagery of God pouring his Holy Spirit out on us. And so much so that it says our cups run over. Right, and so God's beginning this imagery of just how much he wants to give us, how much he wants to do for us. And God giving us his Holy Spirit is just one of the most amazing blessings that we can comprehend. Right, if we think about how special that is for a minute, I think sometimes we gloss over it, but really it is the one qualifier that determines whether we're God's people or not. Right, it's not the Sabbath day, it's not how much we know of this. It's not whether we keep the holy days. If we want to say, are you God's people or not? Really, the only qualifier God gives is that we're going to have his Spirit. And he says, and if you have my Spirit, then, and you're led by my Spirit, then you're my children. And now, if we do those things, right, that's going to lead us to keeping his Sabbath, lead us to keeping his holy days and obeying his law. But those things aren't the determining factor. He says, if you have my Spirit, and then are led by my Spirit, you're mine. Notice how he describes this over in Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll begin in verse 9. Romans 8, 9. He says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's like a harsh statement, but it speaks to this is the measuring stick. But we don't measure whether someone's God's or not by a list of, well, do you keep this or do you not keep that? No, God says this is how it's determined. If you don't have his Spirit, he says you're not his. So the first reality is when God says he's going to pour the Spirit on us, this oil, what an amazing blessing it is, because this is God proclaiming, you are mine. We think about this shepherd analogy again. You know, oil is expensive. It was very expensive back in those days. And so shepherds would use their oil sparingly, but also it was very healthy for the sheep. Shepherds would pour oil on their sheep because it kept bugs away. If there are wounds, it would help heal the wounds. If they had skin conditions or their coat was messed up, oil helped fix all those things. We don't often think about it as healing properties, but back in those days, oil was used as kind of a fix-all ointment. You know, Whit and I had a dog at one point. He had some skin conditions, kind of dry skin and other issues with his coat. And you know what the vet told us? Just put a tablespoon of olive oil in his food every day. And we started doing that, and within a few weeks, his coat was better, his skin was better. We didn't actually pour it on him, we just put it in his food. And it completely changed the health of his hair and his skin, this dog that we had. And so shepherds in those days knew how healthy that oil was for them, so they would pour it on their sheep. But again, this was special stuff, so a shepherd wouldn't just pour it on, you know, some random sheep that they found. No, they save it for their sheep, the ones that needed it. and they would give it to those people, or give it to those sheep. And we see God kind of just talking about it here, that if you want to be his, you have to have his spirit. And we see through Acts and other places that process of going through baptism, having hands laid on you, then God promises to give that to you as you go through that process. And then he kind of takes it a step further down in verse 14. Because it's not enough just to say, well, I have it, I went through that process. No, because he says then there's a step in response to this. Because he says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So he takes it a step further of just having it. He says you have to be led by it. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, sorry, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. I think this is one of my favorite sections of verses in the whole Bible. Kind of lays it all out that we have to have a spirit, we have to let his spirit lead us, and we do that, and then we are children of God. And the end result of that, he says, is that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ to be glorified together with him. And nothing greater than what's promised here. And he says it comes from being led by his spirit. That God gives it to you, and then you have to let it lead you to become more like him. And the promise is eternal life and his family as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Right, that's the whole promise that God gives of eternal life summed up here. But he says it's connected to receiving his spirit and being led by it. So when we read that in Psalm 23 about his oil being dumped on us or being anointed by that oil, represents God's promises and his plans for us. Now, just over a little bit over in Ephesians, we'll look at one more verse here before we switch to the next line. Over in Ephesians 1, we see Paul write about how special the Spirit is once again. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Paul says, in him, talking about Jesus Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Here the Apostle Paul says, God giving his Holy Spirit seals us. Right, it marks us as his. And then he uses the phrase that it's the guarantee or the down payment on eternal life. Kind of reiterating what we read there in Romans, but he uses different words. That it's the guarantee or the down payment of what God promises to give us. That glory that we read about at the end of Romans there, he says the Holy Spirit is the promise of that coming to fruition. The promise that God's going to see it through. The down payment or the guarantee of that inheritance. What an amazing promise God gives. And I think that's what we see there in Psalm 23. David's reminding us of the promise of what God offers us and wants to do for us. Let's go back there again, Psalm 23. So in verse 5, we read, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It's a small section, the grasp of all this, but he says, God, you do so much for me that my life runs over. It can't even be contained within a cup because of what you pour out on my life. My cup runs over. And this isn't just about physical promises, right? God does give us physical blessings at times, but it's about so much more than that. He promises us peace, comfort, purpose, a loving relationship with him, an understanding of what he's doing in our life, of why we're here. I would describe it as hope. But we live in a world with a lot of hopelessness, of people striving, not knowing the purpose of their life, or what tomorrow's even for. And there's hopelessness that comes. And as we see through this, God offers us hope and purpose, meaning in this life that he's given us. He wants us to understand those things, and as we do, we recognize just how full our cups are, that they run over with what God's given us, what he's offered us. Go with me to one place as we think about this, over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. We'll begin in verse 14. I'm going to read 14 all the way to 21. But notice the hope and the purpose that Paul speaks to here. Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul is beginning this by saying, this is what it's about. This is why I worship God. I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's trying to express to them just how special God's calling and love is to them. He says, "I wish you can comprehend this." And he uses these interesting terms of the breadth, or the width, the length, depth, and height to the love of God. And he says it surpasses understanding. It's beyond what we can truly comprehend as physical humans. And he says, this is the fullness of God. He wants us to be filled with that, to feel that power, that passion, that love, the zeal that God has for us, that he dumps his Spirit on us, that our cup overflows. And then notice how he wraps it up in verse 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Sometimes when I read this, I think, you know, Paul must have thought, no, this is the end of my book. I'm done. Right? He kind of wraps up. This is a huge crescendo. But then he decides he has more to write, it seems like. But he says, God's able to do above all that we ask and think. Remember, we're back to the Exodus. Remember, they come to this Red Sea. I doubt any of them are asking, "God, just part the sea, let us walk through, like, you've got this." But he does above what we ask and think, according to the power that he has and that he works. And I think we sometimes forget those things. There's times in my life where I just pray, "God, I don't even know what to pray for, but I know you have a solution that's beyond what I could begin to fathom." But that's what he says here. Above all, we're able to ask or think according to the power that works in us. Right? It comes back to the Holy Spirit again, the power that works in us, that God gives us. He's able to do things in us and for us beyond what we can even comprehend at times. But it comes back to letting his Spirit live in us and lead us. So as we think about that phrase, "my cup overflows," hope you see that in your own life, even if it's not the physical blessings or the health that we sometimes ask for, but the understanding of purpose and plans and what he's doing for us, of seeing where he's leading us and his plans for us, so that the Holy Spirit's a down payment of eternal life, a down payment of life in his family, at his table, in his house, as we're about to see. With that in mind, let's go back to Psalm 23 once again. So in verse 5, he concludes, "My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Again, King David writes this, and there's times in his life where I'd say, you know, he probably wasn't feeling that. We could read Psalm 22 where he doesn't always feel like goodness and mercy is following him. But as we come to the end of this psalm, it's kind of him reflecting, I think, and acknowledging, hey God, you've always been there, you've always done this. Even when it didn't look like it, your goodness and your mercy always were there, all the days of my life. These two words are interesting. You know, goodness literally just means good, blessings. So it's God, your blessings, your good, follow me all the days of my life. Right, that he takes care of us. His good follows us. Then that other word, mercy, is the Hebrew word hesed or chesed. I think I've talked about that here before. It just means covenant loyalty. You know, sometimes it's translated loving kindness. We read about that in Psalm 51, right? Loving kindness is how it's used there in Psalm 51. But it reminds us that God's mercy is unending, that we don't use it up. He says, and that mercy follows me all the days of my life. It's a beautiful way for this concept to be described, of God's faithfulness, his love, his goodness is with us, and it follows us. If we're his sheep, if we proclaim him as our shepherd and commit to that, he promises that his goodness and mercy won't abandon us, that it'll be with us forever. Now go with me as we think about that over to Hebrews 4. Because of this reality is why we read this in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We won't go there for sake of time, but maybe jot in your notes Psalm 51. That's where David writes this prayer of repentance after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this flows through this of the mercy that David knew God still would give to him, even in the midst of his sins. But here in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here the writer of Hebrews reminding us that we have a God who understands us, a God who loves us, who can sympathize with us and understand who we are and where we struggle. He was perfect in it, and yet he understands temptation because he went through it. And so because of that, he says, we can come boldly to this throne of grace. And notice the two things he says we can obtain. Mercy, just like we read there in Psalm 23, and find grace to help. Now we could label that as goodness or blessings if you want. He says we go to God's throne, and we find goodness and mercy. Help and mercy whenever we need it. What an amazing personal way that this is written here in Hebrews, and again ties back to Psalm 23, of the shepherd that wants to always be with us, to help us, to guide us, and protect us. And because of that, we can come to him boldly at any time to find help. Any time that we're in need, says we come boldly before his throne to find it. Again, it keeps reiterating God's love and care for us as his people. Verses 5 and 6 just overflow with this concept of God's love and plans for us. And he says, all the days of our life. Another way to say it's unending. And that leads us to the last line here. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Remember where we started, this shepherd and sheep relationship. And notice where it ends. In the house. At his table. His goodness and his mercy. But it goes from a sheep and shepherd relationship to a very personal, we call it a family or a friendship. But you don't bring sheep into your house, right? They don't eat from your table. they don't dwell in your house. And so we see this transition that David speaks to here. Now, as I was reflecting on this, you know, there's lots of people through time who understood God's plan. You know, we heard in the sermonette, which I appreciate from Max, of Moses and Elijah, and their relationship with God was huge, right? Their relationship and understanding of him was a lot. But then I read about David, and I feel like it's almost taken to a different level of what he understood about his relationship with God, what he understood of what God wanted from him, but even what he understood about God's plan of salvation, right? He writes this 3,000 years ago. He says, "You know what, God? I know at the end of the day, you want me in your house forever." Right? Stuff that so many don't understand of God's plan to be in his family and his house. And David wrote about it 3,000 years ago, understanding it on a deep level. And so David says, this is what God wants. This is God's plans for us, to be with him, to dwell with him for the length of our days, is another way that word forever is translated. Forever. That was on Jesus Christ's mind at the end of his life. Go with me to the book of John, John 14 and verse 1. As Jesus Christ was about to be arrested and then crucified on the Passover there, notice the final thoughts he had with his disciples this night. He's trying to give them comfort. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So this starts kind of these three chapters in John, or four chapters, of Christ kind of giving his farewell message to the disciples. And notice how he begins, that there's a place in God's house for you, and I'm leaving to go prepare it, to get it ready, because you're going to be in my house. You're going to be my family forever. And he says, "I'm going to go and prepare it, and then I'm going to come back and get you to take you there." Right, that was on Christ's mind, knowing what was about to happen, because he knew that's why he was about to die, to fulfill this, to fulfill what David wrote about, that we're going to dwell in God's house forever. He says, this is what it's all about. He's preparing that now, preparing us now, to be ready for that time, to be in his family, to be in his kingdom, to be in his house, joint heirs with him, as we read over in Ephesians and Romans. As we conclude, I want to go to one last place, over in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 1. Kind of getting the end of the story, which I think is where Psalm 23 concludes. And I feel like a lot of it is prophetic, and what he says is going to happen in our relationship with him. So Revelation 21 and verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" So here John is inspired to write about this future time when he says God and man are going to be at one. Right? He's going to be their God, they're going to be his people, and it's going to be perfect. It's essentially how he's writing this. But he says they're going to dwell together in this new city. In essence, we would say the house of God is going to be together. He continues in verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I'll give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. And then notice verse 7. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. Now here in Revelation 21, he brings about the full picture once again. I'll be his God, and he's going to be my child. We're going to be a family, dwelling in this new place. We call it the house of God, this new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth. And he says, it's going to be perfect forever. But that's the promise. That's what I think David was inspired to write about back in Psalm 23. Dwelling in the house of God forever. It was on Jesus Christ's mind that last night with his disciples, preparing a place for them in God's house. Then here in Revelation, that's what John was writing about, this new place where God and man would dwell together as family in his house forever. What an amazing imagery that David was inspired to write about 3,000 years ago. As a man who was, once again, a shepherd from a youth, but then also became a king and was inspired, or I guess prophesied is better put it, that he's going to be king again in the millennium over the nation of Israel. That God says, this man gets what it means to be a shepherd over my people. So God is going to give him that position in the millennium as well. And he understood God's plan as well as anyone, of what God was planning, what God was doing in his life, and what God was doing for mankind. In these six verses, it reminds us to accept God as our shepherd, our master, our savior, and that in doing so, he promises to lead us, to protect us, to care for us, to lead us through the ups and downs of life, to remind us of his blessings and his protections and his promises. That following him doesn't mean it's always easy, that we go through the valley of shadow of death, but then he'll lead us out the other side. And it ends with the greatest promises of giving us a spirit that offers us eternal life in his family, offers us to be his children in his house for eternity, his kingdom forever. David is inspired to remind us of those promises thousands of years ago, because that's been God's plan for mankind since the beginning.